Very good. In looking at how to, you know, how you look at Scripture, there are lots of ways to study Scripture, but two come immediately to mind. They're kind of common, and they're two that I use often. One is what you did tonight, and that is dig down into some details. I find that particularly helpful sometimes with parables, where I've been through the parable a lot. You know, someone says the parable of the prodigal son, and you go, oh, yes, that thing. You know, and so to find something fresh in it, sometimes digging down into the details is very helpful. But there's the opposite is also true. Sometimes you benefit a great deal in Scripture by taking a big, overarching look at something. I mean, I know just recently you spent a number of weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you actually read it. That is, from beginning to end, it's really worth doing. Because if you think about it, the first people to hear Jesus, that's how they heard it. They didn't hear a snippet of it and then got together in small groups and talked about it. They listened to the whole thing. And it would take you 10, 15 minutes to read those three chapters. But it would be I think you'd be surprised what you get out of it, you know, like what sticks with you afterwards, what jumps out at you. You also pick up more like themes that go through it all. So anyway, since you guys dug into detail tonight, I thought I would take the big view. So primarily, I looked at Matthew 8 and 9 and just sort of read it in an overarching thing, never really got bogged down in any details. And I think there's some interesting stuff here. For example, I don't know if you probably didn't count them, but there are 9 miracle stories in chapters 8 and 9. So, you know, there's a leper healed, the centurion's servant is healed, Peter's mother-in-law is healed, Jesus calms the storm, the blind man, there's just one after another after another. And what I started doing was looking at it in terms of the different people that would have been around for this. What are they getting out of all of this? So, for example, the average person, you know, that is not a disciple, not a scribe and Pharisee, just kind of a run-of-the-mill sort of person. It was just like, you know, you read through all this, and what's this look like to them? And I think you might agree that, you know, for one thing, they don't really know who Jesus is. They don't have any sense of, you know, what we would have, the perspective of saying, oh, he's the Messiah or anything like that. In fact, the Messiah, that idea of a Messiah might not even have been on their mind. I think they basically were just like, wow, this is impressive. He heals people. And you figure some of these people wouldn't have seen all of these, you know, but, you know, one or two, perhaps. So they're just getting this little bit of a snippet. And so they see Jesus do these remarkable things. And it's like, wow, that's impressive. I think they would easily believe Jesus. You know, that is maybe not believe in him the way we've been talking about it tonight, but it'd be like, yeah, he healed that guy, you know, end of story kind of thing. And maybe they would have known something of his reputation. So I'm just thinking these people are, they're just kind of like impressed in some respects, taking it somewhat at face value, even though they don't have a real good sense of everything. The disciples, in some respects, are very similar, I think, but I suspect they've seen all of this. I mean, they got all of it, which means they've got a lot more data. And I think that it's important, because if you look at these stories, there's a lot of differences between them. So, I mean, there's healings, but even amongst the healings, you know, some people Jesus touches. Some people, you know, the centurion's daughter, you know, she gets healed, or his servant, rather. He gets healed, and Jesus doesn't even go there. You know, it's just, you know, by the time the servant gets back, everything's fine. You've got some people Jesus touched, some people he doesn't. There's all these different things. So the disciples are picking up all of this. And then they're also getting a chance to see other things. So it was the disciples that got to see the storm calmed. And I was pointing this out this morning. I think we completely underestimate how impressive that was. I mean, you stop and think about this. You know, the guy stands up in the boat and is like, would you just be calm? And, you know, and it's just calm. From the disciples' point of view, I mean, I think maybe up until that point, okay, Jesus, he teaches well, he heals some people, this is all very impressive, but now storms stop? Like, we don't know what's going on here. I mean, I think instead of clarifying for them who Jesus was, I think it made them a lot more, it potentially could have made them a lot more confused. Like, you know, because if you remember the passage, what kind of man is this? What kind of person is this going to do all this stuff? So if you were to ask the disciples who Jesus is, I think they, much like the average person, I think they're more likely to think in terms of prophet. Mainly because it's the language they know. They know about Old Testament prophets, and Old Testament prophets do these kinds of things. So I think that's kind of how they're thinking of it. They wouldn't be talking theology. You know, they'd be talking, they tell you about Jesus' love, care, concern for people. They could talk to you about his power. They could talk about the fact that Jesus seems to understand things that they don't understand, you know, just by virtue of his teaching. There, you remember with the story of the paralytic, you know, Jesus points out that, you know, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus can forgive sins. That's another one of those, you can do what? So I picture this all more of the disciples. It's like they got a whole bunch of puzzle pieces and they're trying to figure out how this all goes together. The religious leaders is the third group, and I, most people don't, but I have a lot of sympathy for these guys, because I think, you know, you got to remember their background. They are actually good people. They're trying to live this out. They are the religious people of the day. They are like you people are. You know, they're trying to live out their faith. But Jesus is this conundrum to them. Because on the one hand, I'm sure they have to deal with the miracles they see. I mean, you know, it's not like you can do too much to discount this stuff. So they got to wrestle with that. But Jesus is not living up to their expectations. You know, they've expected, you know, they're expecting, you know, some sort of a prophet or a man of God would behave differently than Jesus behaves. You know, in terms of who he hangs around with, that sort of thing. Because if you think about it, I mean, one of these stories, Jesus is, you know, he's violating Sabbath law. For heaven's sakes, you know, you wouldn't expect a religious leader to do that. I don't know quite what to do with that. You know, like, how do you wrestle with that? So, I mean, up to a point, I think the religious leaders are struggling. You know, they got some internal conflict. Unfortunately, as you well know, the disciples, the average people, tend to end up in a better place than where the religious leaders end up. So if you think about this, though, I think you got to be careful. I think there's a little bit of good and bad in all these groups. So for the average person, it's kind of bad in some respects, in the sense they really only have a surface faith. You remember John talks about, you know, when Jesus finally talks about the bread of life, you know, lots of people leave. You know, it's like they're kind of like, whoa, wait, we were good with healing people, but you're going to talk like this, we're done. It's almost a kind of a what have you done for me lately kind of faith. Because if you think about it, you wonder, I just wonder, you know, okay, Jesus comes into town, heals a few people, and leaves. And then, you know, after, yeah, that's incredible and impressive, but a month later, you know, it's kind of like, well, yeah, what about now? You see what I mean? So I think there's a potential negative here, that their faith might just be a bit surfacey. The good part is, of all the people, I think even more so than the disciples, I think these are the people that really are wowed by this. Just as a story to illustrate this, I had an occasion many years ago to take two Australian teenagers over to Disney World. It's kind of a long story how this happened, but if you can picture, I've got two 17-year-old boys. They have never been to anything even remotely like Disney World. So I take him to the Magic Kingdom, and the first ride to get on is a ride called Alien Encounter. I don't know if you ever was on this thing, but it's really impressive. I mean, they, you know, just by virtue of the technology and the atmosphere, they you get the distinct impression that you are in this situation where an alien monster is in the same room as you are. Well, after this ride's done, I mean, I've been on this ride countless times. After this ride is done, we're walking out, and this one boy turns to his friend and goes, "Mate, that was awesome." And that's sort of the sense of, like, you know, they had never seen that before. I had such a wonderful time that day, you know, living, seeing that. You know, this place through their eyes. You know, grandparents, you guys get the sense of that with, you know, kids' Christmas, you know, the grandkids, their first couple Christmases, that sense of awe and wonder. So I think that's the really good part about these average folks, so to speak. I mean, they're impressed by this. The disciples, you know, they're putting all the pieces together. That, I think, is kind of what they're doing. And the good part is that they've got a lot of data to do that. I'm not sure about this, but I think the bad side of this is that they're, you know, that exercise where you're trying to make sense of it can close you off to new things. You know, but you sort of get locked in. The best example I can give this to you, I don't know if it even will make any sense to you. Again, years ago, as part of my camp experiences, we used to tell riddles. We used to do riddles. And a riddle in this sense was you were given a situation that had an obvious contradiction in the situation. And your job to solve the riddle was to resolve this. And you could ask an unlimited number of questions, yes or no questions, to resolve it. One of the things that would happen occasionally for people is they would, in trying to solve the riddle, they would just get stuck. It was like someone stuck blinders on them and they just could not get out of their line of thinking. And the line of thinking they were on wasn't any good and they were never going to solve it. Which is why riddles were so much better in large groups, because someone that was, you know, is even part of the group got kind of focused. There was generally someone, you know, that might say something like, "Any chance this guy's a midget?" And you go, "Yes." And it would break it open for people or something. So I don't know if that's true of the disciples or not, but that's the potential for where they were. The religious leaders, as I mentioned, the good about them, these are good, respectable people. The bad side is, of course, that Jesus just isn't fitting their expectations. And the pitfall is that they side with their expectations as opposed to what they see, which is pretty much what they did. You see it when there are twice in these passages where they point out that Jesus is casting out demons because of the power of Satan. You know, they have to explain what he's doing because he's clearly doing it, but they come up with the worst possible explanation to explain it. So the question is, how's all this apply to us? Because the people that taught me to read scripture pointed out that exercises like digging in deep or doing one of these over things, they're really good. But if you then just close the book and walk out the door, it's like, well, that was nice. That was interesting. But it's not very life-changing. So I think there's a contrast, especially between that average person and the Pharisees, because there's this real contrast between this awe, this impressive, you know, like, "Oh, Jesus, you are, that's amazing," versus this bit about the expectation, having an expectation that Jesus doesn't live up to. You know, you see the big difference between those. So for the application for us is to in some way try to regain some of the awe. Possibility is just with Christmas coming up. I don't, you know, to try to read the Christmas story with fresh eyes. I mean, this will sound silly, but it's true. My mother was raised on the King James Bible, and in the King James Bible, Mary is great with child. That's the phrase that's used. Years later, my mother read the Christmas story in the Good News edition of the Bible, more kind of modern English, and it said Mary was pregnant. My mother was horrified. She said she was not pregnant. She was great with child. I mean, in other words, Christmas for mom had just become this idealized, you know, kind of thing. Another illustration of that. There are always these good stories about children in Christmas pageants. A boy who was tapped to play Joseph didn't know the story. I mean, like, he didn't know the Christmas story. He just got cast in this role. And in one of the early rehearsals, they're trying to get him to do the, you know, no room at the inn thing. So this is a kind of a big guy, evidently. He knocks on the door. This little kid comes out. You know, they have the little conversation. The kid says, there's no room at the inn. Well, this big guy looks at him and says, there is two room at the inn. We're taking your room. She's pregnant. And, you know. So I don't know what it would take for you to reread and to relook at the Christmas story in a fresh way, but I think that would be to sort of tap into this idea of awe, that you'd really, you know, just appreciate, you know, that Mary was this young girl, Joseph, you know, really, you know, like, he's older, but he surely has no earthly idea about what's actually going on here. This is just all, you know, and then, you know, you have this kid, and then shepherds show up, and it's like, really? Hi. Just to try to catch that a little bit would just be one other example of this, again, is maybe you get the advantage of seeing it through someone else's eyes. A youth director told me this story. New young boy, teenage boy, convert, just accepted Jesus. So he's reading his Bible. And the youth director said, this kid was showing up in my office every couple of days. You know, he'd just come running in, and he'd open up his Bible. Did you see this? Jesus raised somebody from the dead. I mean, the kid was just thrilled. Anyway, so that's one thing. The more cautious one, though, I don't know whether you're willing to admit it, but I think there is a real temptation for all of us to fall into the trap that the Pharisees do. This idea of Jesus doesn't live up to my expectations. I've seen it a lot over the years. So just for example, I mean, I don't know that any of these apply to you. I hope they don't. But it's not uncommon to meet people that think that their relationship with Jesus, with God, is a bit of a business transaction. I will do my part. God will bless me. That's how this works. That's my expectation. But then some hurricane, hits the house. Jesus didn't. He didn't manage his expectations. You know, he didn't live up to his. So I'm going to chuck this. I'm done. You know, why would I go to church? Kind of thing. Same thing with, sort of the heaven hell thing. If you're not careful, you start to see that just as a business transaction. Mm-hmm. Well, this is what I have to do. And then I get my ticket and something like that. Another example of this bit about sort of expectations is when we get a little too caught up in the mechanics of things. For example, how prayer is answered would be a good example. I actually said this to the MTC kids today in the homily. I pointed out to them that I did not know. I just don't know why God answers some prayers and God does not seem to answer other prayers. I have heard tons of explanations. I could tell you those explanations, but I don't actually know. And I think sometimes when people get caught up in, I can tell you exactly, why that prayer didn't get answered, that kind of stuff. You know, they set up these expectations. Then their theory, whatever it is, something happens and it doesn't work out for them. And then they are disappointed, it affects their faith. You see that, by the way, with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they wanted an explanation of how was Jesus healing. You know, like, they want to figure this out. and they, you know, by what authority, that kind of thing, that look for that. I think it's interesting, by the way, that, you know, Jesus never gets too much into mechanics. The statements he talk when he heals people, the statements are really simple. Your faith has made you well, or he just doesn't explain, you know. He just calms the sea and sits down. You know, it's not like, do you like that trick? That was good, wasn't that? I mean, you know, like, there's no explanation. He just does it, and we're done. And so I think there's something there. You know, I think we got to be careful. We just, clearly want to know our faith. We want to be able to explain it. You know, but there's, like I said, I think there's a potential pitfall that you get so caught up. You got an answer to everything, or you want an answer to everything, that you know you you set yourself up for failure, in essence. You know, the expectations aren't going to work. A good application of this, and again, I don't know if this applies to any of you at all, but you would not, if it does, you're not the only one. Occasionally, the good Pope Francis says things that just put people a little on edge. and it's almost the same thing, if you think about it. It's the same issue the Pharisees had, you know, because they're kind of like, well, like I have my own, I have my faith, it's all neat and tidy and it works out, and Pope Francis just told this kid his dog went to heaven and that didn't fit, you know, like, I don't want to, you know what I mean? And for most people, maybe it's not a big deal, but it can be. I mean, I've seen people, you know, that are really very troubled by some of this stuff. And I don't know that it's so much because of what Francis is saying. It's because they think they've got it all perfectly worked out. And Francis isn't, and if you got it all worked out, suddenly it's like, well, wait, if the Pope is challenging you, that sort of sets you up for maybe the Holy Spirit is challenging your well worked out thing. So I offer that as a little bit of caution. I think the positive part is this awe. I think it'd be wonderful to rediscover the awe of our faith. But I think it's worth reminding ourselves that we can be like the Pharisees. We can have these expectations, and suddenly God doesn't live up to them, and then we get upset at God, and it's not his fault. Just in conclusion, as I did this morning, I do want to commend you for doing this, for, you know, taking an evening a week and even more time to do your homework dutifully as you do. It's just really wonderful. I mean, you know, this old beat up thing of mine, this is how God talks to me, still does. You know, I don't have the prayer life of some people do. I don't get visions like Daniel and stuff like that. You know, this is how God speaks to me. And I think that's how God's willing to speak to all of us. So I just commend the fact that you're willing to crack it open and struggle with it and look through it and ask how it applies to your life. And just really hope you'll keep doing that.